Take a copy of God's Word tonight and turn to the book of Esther. Esther chapter 3. Esther chapter 3. We're going to continue our Sunday night series this fall on beauty and the feast, the book of Esther, and some good lessons we can learn from this unique book of the Bible. And it really deals with life in itself. And tonight we're going to look at blindsided by the enemy. I think if you know the enemy, you've been blindsided by him several times. And in this chapter, I see a lot of blindsiding going on. And I'm going to read this chapter as we continue this series. And I love the book of Esther. It's really setting the stage here with the characters. And we'll go with that. Esther chapter 3. And if you need one of our pew Bibles, it's on page number 260. Esther chapter 3. Verse 1 begins, "After these things, did King Ahasuerus promote Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him, and set his seat above all the princes that were with him, and all the king's servants that were in the king's gates bowed and reverenced Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him, but Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence. Then the king's servants, which were in the king's gate, said unto Mordecai, Why transgressest thou the king's commandments? Now it came to pass, when they spake daily unto him, that he hearkened not unto them, that they told Haman, to see whether Mordecai's matters would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. And when Haman saw that Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence, then was Haman full of wrath. And he thought scorn to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had showed him the people of Mordecai. Wherefore Haman sought to destroy all the Jews that were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, even the people of Mordecai. In the first month, that is, the month Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast pur, that is, the lot, before Haman from day to day, and from month to month, to the 12th month, that is, the month Adar. And Haman said unto King Ahasuerus, There is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of thy kingdom, and their laws are diverse from all the people. Neither keep they the king's laws. Therefore it is not for the king profit to suffer them. If it please the king, let it be written that they may be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver to the hands of those that have the charge of the business to bring it into the king's treasuries. And the king took his ring from his hand and gave it unto Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the Jew's enemy. And the king said unto Haman, The silver is given to thee, the people also, to do with them as it seemeth good to thee. Then were the king's scribes called on the 13th day of the first month. And there was written according to all that Haman had commanded unto the king's lieutenants, and to the governors that were over every province, and to the rulers of every people of every province according to the writing thereof, and to every people after their language, in the name of King Ahasuerus, it was it written, and sealed with the king's ring. And the letters were sent by post unto all the king's provinces, to destroy, to kill, and to cause to perish all Jews, both young and old, little children and women, in one day, even upon the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month Adar, and to take the spoil of them for a prey. The copy of the writing for a commandment to be given in every province was published unto all the people, that they should be ready against that day. The post went out, being hastened by the king's commandment, and the decree was given in Shushan the palace. And the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Shushan was perplexed." We're going to look at the enemy tonight. This is the introduction of the enemy in the book of Esther. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for blessing the reading of your word. And I pray now as we learn some life lessons from this passage of scripture, I pray you be with us, be with me, and be with my voice, and give us a good evening. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. I begin with this illustration. I'm talking about being blindsided by an enemy. Haman blindsided the Jews in this chapter. I pull this slide up. At the beginning of the 1980s, the position in football of left tackle, highlighted there in purple, was just another position offensively. These players are viewed as just another lineman. until a certain linebacker on the defensive side came along from the University of North Carolina named Lawrence Taylor. At the time, he was the best linebacker anybody had ever seen. Why? Because he caused opponent quarterbacks to have nightmares before they faced them. Because in the 1980s, almost all quarterbacks are right-handed, meaning that they could not see any defensive player coming from the left side, which was the side that Lawrence Taylor positioned himself. The left side for the right-handed quarterback is known as his blind side because the quarterback is virtually blind on that side. Lawrence Taylor made a living out of hitting quarterbacks' blind side. He injured many and ended some careers, such as when he broke the leg of Washington quarterback Joe Theismann. Once 49er head coach Bill Walsh, he figured out what to do. Have a big, strong lineman play left tackle to prevent Lawrence Taylor from attacking the quarterback from the blind side. He drafted John Ayers. His only job was to stop guys like Taylor from dominating the game by hitting the quarterback. Immediately, the left tackle position in football became a well-known, respected, and paid as much as almost sometimes the quarterback. They became the quarterback's insurance. They made sure the quarterback never got hit from the blind side. The left tackle could not make mistakes. If he missed one play out of 35 and the quarterback got sacked on that one play, his game was viewed as a failure. Protecting the blind side is more than just about football, okay? When you're driving down the highway and you're changing lanes, you have what's called a blind side. Protect your blind side. It sounds too good to be true. You got to protect that blind side. Everything that glitters is not gold. So every day, be intentionally proactive. Protect the blind side. Because there is an adversary in the Christian life given 100%, using everything at his disposal, including people, places, and things, trying to take you out of the game, and he'll do it by blindsiding you. Sometimes we will be blindsided, and sometimes it's our reaction to the blindsides. But my series this fall, on Sunday nights, it's been a couple weeks, I wasn't here last Sunday night, we're looking at the book of Esther this fall on Sunday night. And it's a very unique book of the Bible, with the exception of Song of Solomon, a book of the Bible where God's name is silent. His name's not mentioned in the book, but His providence is evident. The key concept of this book is the providence of God. God's care, God's supervision of all things as He rules and intervenes in the life of His people and in nations. God's people here, the Jews, they're in exile from their home under judgment. Without vision, they're still remembered and cared for by Almighty God against those who tried to rid them from the earth due to His covenant with Abraham to make a blessing to the nations through Jesus Christ. It's a theme here, and it's been a theme throughout world history. Another theme of this book is how God uses ordinary men and women, such as Mordecai and Esther, to overcome seemingly impossible circumstances to accomplish His purposes. I think of the book, My Utmost for His Highest, Oswald Chambers. If you knew him back when he was living, everybody has heard his name in Christian circles because of his devotions, but if you knew when he's living, he was just an ordinary chaplain for the British Army. It was after his death, his wife published all his journals, and they became world-renowned books, such as My Utmost for His Highest. God uses ordinary people to accomplish His purposes, to bless others. The purpose for this book is to encourage the Jews, including future generations, with the great way God delivered the Jewish people during the reign of King Xerxes, and to remind them of the faithfulness of God who keep His promises to them. In chapter 1, we were introduced to Xerxes. The Bible calls him Ahasuerus. The Greeks called him Xerxes, and I can't even pronounce the name the Persians called him. Three different names, three different angles. But he is... We examine in chapter 1 the danger of the inflated ego, and we see that Xerxes has such an ego. He holds a great feast to plan the invasion of Greece. He was rejected by Queen Vashti, who refused to display her beauty in front of these drunk officers. His deflated ego made him so angry that he had her deposed, and he went off the battle to invade Greece, and he was met by another humiliating defeat, according to world history. He comes back a defeated man, a lonely man, and an empty man. And in chapter 2, a couple weeks ago, we were introduced to Esther and Mordecai, two other major characters of this book of the Bible. Two Jews living in captivity, Shushan. Esther is taken, a virgin girl. Her parents, she's orphaned. She's being raised by her older cousin, Mordecai. She's taken to be part of the royal harem. It was a really sick thing they were doing in chapter 2. We looked at that. To give the king pleasure. And through circumstances, God's hand working through the bad circumstances, she becomes queen of Persia. And we examine the fact that when God is silent, He's still at work. We looked at that a couple weeks ago. So we consider chapter 3 tonight. We're introduced to a villain. The villain of the story. Haman. We immediately see an antagonism between Mordecai and Haman. Why is this? As we open up chapter 3, why is this friction here? Why is Mordecai not bowing before Haman? Why does Haman hate Mordecai to the fact he wants to kill the Jews? I really believe this. We find a clue in verse 1 in the parentage of this man. He is called in verse 1 Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite. Now, what in the world is an Agagite? Two interpretations. You could look at two interpretations. I kind of side with the second one, but you could make arguments for both. The first one is he came from a district in the empire known as Agag. Second interpretation, he descended from Agag, king of the Amalekites, from 1 Samuel chapter 15. Remember the story. Saul failed to destroy all the Amalekites. He spared King Agag, who was killed by Samuel. Evidently, he spared some of his kids. And I kind of lean toward the second interpretation because everything about Haman is hateful. You cannot find one good thing about this man with praising. In fact, if you look in Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 through 19, seven things God hates. All seven things are evident about Haman. He's a depraved man. We can easily understand why Haman hated the Jews because God had declared war on the Amalekites, one of their name, their memory, blotted out off the face of the earth. Now, who are the Amalekites? We looked at this a few weeks ago in our series in Exodus. The history of Amalek and Agag underlines Haman's hostility toward the Jews. Go all the way back, we find Amalek was a grandson of Esau. Who was Esau? Jacob, or Israel's brother. All through the Bible, Amalek, Agag, descendants of Esau, picture for us an enemy that is opposed to all that God would want to do. And it's worth noting that King Saul was a Benjaminite. He failed to destroy the Amalekites, but Mordecai is also from the tribe of Benjamin. He takes up the battle, defeats Haman. So you see kind of like a sequel that kind of picks up where Saul leaves off there in 1 Samuel. There's another stage here in the age-old conflict between flesh and spirit, Satan and the Lord, the way of faith and the way of the world. In like manner, they had an enemy here. We have an enemy. Our enemy is not flesh and blood, though sometimes we make our enemies that way. Our enemy is three things: the world, the flesh, and the devil. The devil uses the world and the flesh to try to defeat us in our Christian life. Question is tonight, how can I identify the enemy, the world, the flesh, the devil, in my life? And how, to the effect I'm not blindsided. Looking at this account, we can understand that the enemy is identified by the following characteristics. So let's do a character sketch on Haman in this chapter, and we see the characteristics of their enemy, and we can see the same characteristics of our enemy in this world as we're pressing forward for the Lord Jesus Christ. Number one, when we see the enemy, number one, the enemy is self-centered. Very self-centered. Let's look in verse 1 and verse 2. We see Haman being promoted. We note it says, after these things, and if you look at the months, when the month Nisan, and you look at the last month in the last chapter, you notice that 4 years have passed. And you look at the years of Ahasuerus, okay? You note 4 years have passed since Esther became queen and Mordecai was promoted to the king's gate through Esther's influence. Esther's reign as queen. Mordecai sitting in the king's business at the gates. Then everything changes because a man named Haman, out of nowhere, is promoted his seat above all the princes that were with him. Number two man. At some time between the 7th and 12th year, and if you can find that in verse 7, chapter 2, verse 16. Chief officer of the empire is now Haman. Think of it. Mordecai in the last chapter saved the king's life, didn't receive a word of thanks, yet let alone a reward. Wicked Haman did nothing and was promoted. Examining the character of Haman in this book, I truly believe, looking between the lines, he was probably flattered, a flatterer, and a manipulator all the way into this powerful new position because that's the kind of man he was. He was a proud man. And his purpose was to achieve authority, recognition. As we have seen that Xerxes is a very weak and gullible man, susceptible to flattery and anxious to please people, so his task was not a difficult one. What people do with authority, if you give a person a title, what a person does with authority is a true test of their character. Do they use their authority to promote themselves and their agenda, or do they use their authority to help others? Do they glorify themselves or their authority, or do they glorify God with that authority? That's the idea of being self-centered, seeking continual promotion. But I see also in verse 2, he's enjoying being promoted. Not content with just having a high position, high office and using it, Haman wanted all the public recognition and honor that came with the title. Although the ancient people of the Near East were accustomed to giving public displays of homage, the king had to issue, notice in verse 2, as the king had so commanded, the king had to issue a special edict concerning Haman, or the people would have not bowed down to him. Haman was a small man in a big office, and like other nobles, more worthy than he, would not willingly recognize him. This fact is another hint that Haman got this office not by earning it, but by stealing it or manipulating it. If he were a worthy officer, the other leaders would have gladly recognized him. Pride blinds people to what they really are and makes them insist on having what they really don't deserve. Haman was recognized, not because of his character or his ability, but because of the office he filled and because of the edict of the king. The enemy, the world, the flesh, the devil, very self-centered. And we cannot allow the self-centeredness to blindside us in our lives. Number two, the enemy is vengeful. He's vengeful. Why is he vengeful? Well, because he's self-centered. He's got a lot of pride. And when he doesn't get his way, he's vengeful. Notice the last part of verse 2. As Haman's being honored and worshipped by the people, Mordecai refused to bow and pay homage to him. Now why? You ever ask the question why? Why did Mordecai refuse to bow down to him? Because think about this. Bowing was okay in that culture. If you look at Genesis 23 verse 7, Genesis 42 verse 6, 1 Samuel 24, 8, Genesis 33, 2 Samuel 14, and 2 Samuel 18, God's people are bowing as a sign of respect for an office or for something. They weren't worshiping by that type of bowing. They were just paying honor. Because I got the thinking, even if Mordecai couldn't respect the man, he could at least respect the office. And therefore, the king who gave Haman the office, which once again, there's a lesson there, because we may not like a person that occupies an office, regardless of what that is, government, whatever. You can go government, business, whatever, work, whatever. But we got to respect that office. And that's a hard lesson to learn at times. But I don't think that's the case. I think one of two things is possible here. The first thing is, I really believe this. Mordecai refused because Haman claimed some sort of divine honor, as did the Persian kings. As a faithful Jew, Mordecai could not give such honor in violation of the second commandment. Deuteronomy 6, 13 and 14. Or another interpretation, Mordecai knew Haman was an Amalekite, an Agagite, an avowed enemy of the Jews. Exodus 17, 16. And Mordecai couldn't show homage to an enemy of the Jews and of the Lord. Mordecai's controversy with Haman, this is not a personal quarrel with a proud and difficult man. It was a declaration of Mordecai that he was on God's side in the national struggle between the Jews and the Amalekites. This is when he declared openly he was Jewish. But Haman doesn't get his way. But he doesn't know he didn't bow at first, because we look on in verse 3 and 4. There's crowds of people at the gate. He doesn't see it at first. And the other officials at the gate questioned Mordecai, "Why aren't you bowing?" That was then he openly told him he was Jewish. For several days, the royal officials discussed the matter of Mordecai, probably trying to change his mind. "Hey man, you don't want to do this." Then they reported his behavior to Haman. And from that time on, Haman watched Mordecai and nursed that anger, because we see in verse 5, he was full of wrath. He nursed that anger, not only toward the man at the gate, but also toward the Jews and the empire. This transcended Mordecai for Haman. He hated Jews. Maybe somewhere along the line, stories went from generation to generation. Hey, your great-great-great-great-great-grandpappy Agag was spared by Saul and killed your people. And this guy is a Benjaminite. Not just he's Jewish, but he's from the tribe of Benjamin, the same tribe King Saul was from. This is your chance. This starts to transcend. This starts to boil in him. He starts to hate Mordecai. Then he starts to hate the Jews. Anti-Semitism here. And then he doesn't deal with the anger. And we look at verse 5 and verse 6. He's full of wrath. And now understand it. He could have reported his name to the king. The king could have dealt with it, or had him imprisoned or maybe executed. And that would have not have satisfied Haman. His hatred had to be nourished by something bigger, like the destruction of the whole nation. "I'm a prideful man. I'm self-centered. I got this job. I'm second command. Let me throw my weight around here a little bit. Show them how powerful I am. I'll wipe out the whole nation in this empire." That's how he's thinking. By confessing he was Jewish, Mordecai was asking for trouble both for himself and the other Jews in the empire. But he was taking a stand whose side he was on. Now keep in mind, in verse 6, he sought to destroy all the Jews throughout the whole kingdom. Several Jews had gone back to Jerusalem, which was still in the Persian Empire. Others were still scattered, which is now modern day Europe, and the Persians kind of covered that part as well. I'm guessing the majority, the whole Jewish nation is still in the borders of the Persian Empire at this time. Now, if the entire race was exterminated in this particular book of the Bible, that meant the end of the messianic promise for the world. God's covenant with Abraham said that Abraham's seed, the Jews, would be a channel of blessing for the whole world. They would be a kingdom of priests. And through the Jewish nation came Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who died on the cross for our sin. There's a lot at stake here. This is the case, just like throughout the Bible. How many times do you see Satan controlling somebody to try to wipe out David's seed? Because he's trying to declare war. He did not want that birth of Christ to happen. And ever since Christ went to the cross, resurrected, now he's trying to thwart that purpose in the world. The war is spiritual. There's something bigger at stake. We're talking about the wipeout of the Jewish nation. The devil was used in Haman. Not only was he being controlled by his flesh, thinking worldly, he was being controlled by the devil. He's not dealing with the anger. He's vengeful. He's self-centered. He's blindsiding the Jewish people. He's blindsiding here. Let's look at number 3. We move on. Verse 7 through 11. Now notice what he does. He's very manipulative. He's very manipulative. He plays on three things to manipulate the king. The first thing is superstition. Oh, how our world is superstitious today on many, many things. Many Christians today have a tendency to be superstitious. But let's look at verse 7, what he's doing. He's casting the lot, per, they called it. Day to day, month to month, what's going on? Haman consults the astrologers to cast lots. He's already got it in his mind and his heart. He's going to wipe out this entire race of people. And This was kind of similar to shooting dice, but for superstitious purposes. He gets with the astrologers, the purpose of finding the right day superstitiously. Because people in those days, in Gentile kingdoms, they did not do anything without first consulting the stars and the omens and the gods. Ezekiel 21:21 talks about the king of Babylon. He stands at the part of the way, make a decision. He uses divination. He makes his arrows bright. He consults with images. He looks in the liver. I mean, they did some crazy stuff, all right? They consulted the stars. They used the astrology, a horoscope, a zodiac idea. They even pulled out the intestines of animals and looked through intestines. They did all sorts of gross, nasty things in order to find omens. And they would find things in numbers. And it was just very, very superstitious. And that's what they would do. Because Haman wanted to be sure that his gods were with him and that his plan would succeed. I believe that the devil is controlling this right now. But it's interesting, there's a spiritual warfare going on because God's kind of trying to work his way around what the devil's trying to do. And it's interesting, he began this procedure, note what month it was, Nisan, in the 12th year. That was the very month on Persian calendar, the Jews celebrated their deliverance from Egypt, Passover. They were beginning Passover, the Jews were, and he was doing this. The astrologers cast lots over the calendar, month by month, day by day. They arrived at the date, the 13th day of the 12th month. 1 year later, almost a whole year. Now, why is that? Well, if you ask Haman, he'd say it was what the gods want. But maybe he wanted it to be that way. Maybe the Jews would panic, knowing he was in control. Even if the Jews moved out of the borders of the empire, he would still rid of them and claim whatever spoils and property would have left behind. But I don't think that's the case because he wanted them all dead. But when you think about a whole year, was the Lord in this? For it would give a year for Esther and Mordecai to act. The Babylon word for pure means lot, and from it the Jews get the name of their feast, Purim. We'll talk about that feast as we go on in the book in chapter 9. But he plays on superstition. Sometimes the enemy in our life is manipulative. Sometimes we don't trust God for things and we kind of lean to our superstitions at times. Our false beliefs of maybe what we think the Bible says, but it's not in there. Sometimes that happens. Let's move on. He plays on fear. He goes to the king. Verse 8. He goes to King Xerxes. He pretends to be a trusted advisor because he's second in command. He pretends like he's got the king's best interest at heart. And oh, how people try to manipulate us so they have your best interest at heart when you know they don't. Yet, his true purpose was to advance himself and to force everybody to bow low before him. He wanted to be number one. In our lives, we treat this traitor, the flesh, as if he were a friend. We promote the flesh. We advance the flesh. We give him a place of honor. And it manipulates us. It blindsides us. Haman determines to manipulate the king and uses the king to do his bidding. But Haman must achieve his goals without arousing the king's suspicions. So he approaches him with subtlety. Notice what he says. There is a certain people. He doesn't identify these people. Xerxes didn't even ask him, well, what's the race of people? No, he just said, there's a certain people. He approaches him with subtlety. He plays on the king's impulse of fear. He portrays them. He calls them that scattered people. There's a certain people scattered throughout the empire. And they're dangerous. And they don't follow your laws. They don't keep your laws. They're kind of weird. And he doesn't give the king the name. And his very vague description here makes it seem worse than it actually is in the king's mind. And we talked about the fact this morning, our mind can play tricks on us. He plays on that impulse of fear. He portrays the Jews as a threat to the throne by claiming these things. There's nothing more frightening to a king than a threat to the safety and security of his throne. Think about it. How were the Jews wiped out in World War II during the Holocaust? Hitler portrayed them as evil, the way Hitler portrayed them aroused fear in the German people, and they did as bidden at the concentration camps. Just horrible. If you ever get a chance, if you have not, there's two Holocaust museums besides the concentration camps themselves. There's one in Jerusalem. There's one in Washington, D.C. I've been to both of them. They're very gripping. I want to encourage each and every one, if you've never been, put it on your bucket list. Try to go, because it's educational and it will grip your heart. And nothing's ever gripped my heart more than walking through those museums and seeing what would happen, because it all starts on hate, on racism, plays on fear. It's horrible. It's horrible. And the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 29:4-7 instructed the Jews of the exile to behave as good citizens, cooperate with their captors. And the evidence seems throughout the times of the Gentiles, they obeyed. If the Jews in the empire had been actually guilty of treason or sedition, Xerxes would have known about it by now. So after he sows these seeds of distrust, he reveals his goal to the king. Nothing less than the complete destruction of these people. Then he plays on greed. Notice verse 9. He said, if it please the king, let it be written that they may be destroyed. And I'll pay 10,000 talents of silver. I'll pay it myself. Whoa. Greed. He plays on another impulse. Greed. He offers the king a way to protect his throne while also enriching the treasury. If the king agrees to it, I'll pay you 10,000 silver talents. As of 2016, a silver talent was worth $16,500. 10,000 silver talents is the equivalent of $165 million in today's currency. Whoa! According to Herodotus, the Greek historian, the annual revenue of the king, the treasury had 14,560 silver talents. So you're telling me that Haman has enough money to build almost double the king's treasury. Thus, Haman was openly suggesting that Mordecai's people were very profitable to the king. Destroy them, take their spoils, take their money, and I can double the treasury. Haman knew exactly what to say in order to manipulate the king. The result, what does he do? See verse 10, he takes his ring. The king's ring is a seal. He takes his ring from his hand. He gives it to Haman. The silver is given to thee and the people also. Notice what Haman says, the silver. And note that culture, it was in that money, he's basically saying, he politely rejects the offer. He's like, you can keep the money, fully expecting Haman to insist that he accept it. There's a bargaining idea in that culture. But you know what? This is a foolish thing for King Xerxes to do, because he would later regret as he acted on impulse. Like Satan, the great enemy of the Jews, he's a murderer and a liar. John 8:44. Haman was a murderer and a liar. The fact that one man, Mordecai, disobeyed one law was exaggerated by Haman to the false accusation the Jews disobeyed all the laws of the land. The enemy in our life is manipulative. Let's move on, verse 12 through 15. The enemy is complicated. You ever found in your life our enemy, the world, the flesh, the devil? People give into it all the time in our families, our friendships, our relationships, and it just complicates things. You want to be black and white, it's just complicating. Some days you sit down after a hard day and you go, man, life is complicated. Why is life so complicated? Well, the enemy blindsides us. I see due to the consequences of anger and hate, verse 12 through 14. All the Jews in the empire would find themselves in danger of being killed to satisfy the hatred of one man. In verse 13, the words of the law here, notice what it said, to destroy, to kill, to cause to perish all Jews, both young and old, little children, women, in one day. If you look at the wording in that law, and you go to 1 Samuel 15:1-3, they are exact similar to the instructions Samuel gave to King Saul when he sent him to destroy the Amalekites, the enemy of the Jews, the enemy of God. One difference, Saul was not permitted to take any of the spoil, while Haman and his helpers hoped to plunder the Jews, accumulate great wealth, and build the treasury of Persia. And we see the consequences of being blindsided. Verse 15. While all this is going out, because this is before social media or email or text messages, etc., etc., I could picture it I could picture if they had cell phones back in and they had a mass text go out. Everybody gets a text. Oh, look at the decree. No, it took a while to translate it in different languages, get through the empire. So it took a while. Maybe that's the reason why it was a whole year. I don't know. But it took a while to get it through the empire. It got out there. The guy sent out death warrants of thousands of innocent people, and you see him sit down to drink and eat with the king. No conscience, very calloused heart. However, we're going to find out in this book of the Bible, Haman signed his own death warrant. Because any time in history, anybody's going after the Jews, they've signed their own death warrant. In less than 3 months after this was written, Haman would be a dead man. So let's, with the practical side of things, let's look at the enemy part. Let's make this applicable now. Could it be that if Mordecai pictures the Holy Spirit through the book of Esther, that voice of reason in Esther's mind, and could Haman picture the flesh in the life of a Christian in conflict with each other, spirit and flesh? I don't know. It's a good application there. Comparing to the New Testament, when we're born again, the Holy Spirit is advancing and taking ground in our hearts, and the flesh, we give in to the spirit of the flesh each and every day. Is this spiritual principle pictured here with Haman and Mordecai? I don't know. Anyway, you look at it though, the Christian has three enemies: the world, the flesh, and the devil. Those three things will blindside us when we're not on guard or paying attention to them. So four principles from the New Testament I want to share with you in way of application when it comes to our enemy, becomes the blindsided by our enemy. Number one, love not the world. Love not the world. 1 John 2:15-17. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but of the world. The world is going to pass away, and the lust thereof, but he that does the will of God abides forever. Love not the world. We have to live in this world. While we're here, while we're on this journey, we have to live here. But it doesn't mean we have to be like them. It doesn't mean we have to love it. Love not the world. Because if we start to fall in love with the world, we start to put the world above God, the world becomes our idol. And the pleasures of this world start to become the enemy that will blindside us. They're manipulative. They're deceptive. They're self-centered. They'll take you prisoner, man. And it can kill your spiritual life. Love not the world. Here's the second application. Crucify the flesh. Crucify. What does the word crucify mean? What was crucifixion? Put to death. Put to death the flesh in your life. The flesh, the old nature. Whatever it is that you're saying, there's several terms in the Bible. Galatians 5:24. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lust. Every day we get up, the Spirit's pulling. The Spirit's willing. But the flesh is weak. The flesh is weak. Our fleshly nature, that old nature that whatever we would do naturally. You think about every impulse you have this week for whatever somebody does to you or whatever happens, and you look at those impulses and what you would do as a natural person, then you line it up with the Word of God and you're like, whoa, I'm not supposed to be that way. I was not supposed to do that. But I don't like that. I want to do this. But you know, the struggle is real. It's real in my life. It's real in your life. We have to crucify the flesh each and every day and yield to the Holy Spirit. Love not the world. Crucify the flesh. Resist the devil. James 4:7. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. What did Jesus do when he was tempted by Satan? He resisted the devil and he fled from him. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. James 4:7. And we can do all three of these things by the last application. Stand firm on truth. Matthew 7:24-27. I preached this message earlier this year. And the picture is a wadi. Jesus says in this passage, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them. If you hear the word of God and you do them, you apply them, you're a wise man. You build your house upon the rock there in that desert. The rains descend, the floods come in that wadi to wash things out, and the house is standing. But if you hear the sayings and you don't do them, You're building your house right in the middle of that wadi. When that river comes, it'll wash you away, man. You got to stand firm on truth. You got to build your life on an absolute. That's how you can love not the world. That's how you can crucify the flesh. That's how you can resist the devil. Mordecai, by not bowing to Haman, was making a public declaration that I'm identifying with the people of God and I'm going to stand firm on what I know to be truth because I know Haman's an enemy. I know he's there. He's not a good character. And it puts into motion this whole book of the Bible. This is where the book of Esther gets good. We're going to look at next Sunday night in chapter 4. And Esther and Mordecai talking. There's several applications in chapter 4 of this book. The key, the central part of this book. But I close with this thought. And we'll take the Lord's Supper tonight. The book of Esther is one of five Old Testament books called the Writings. The other ones are Ruth, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, and Lamentations. Each year on the Feast of Purim, and we're going to talk about that feast when we get to chapter 9. The book of Esther is every year at that feast. It's in March. Every year, the book of Esther is read publicly in the synagogue. And whenever the reader mentions the name Haman, the people stomp their feet and exclaim, "May his name be blotted out." So somebody's reading Esther publicly, right? It take about 30 minutes to read Esther, 30, 45 minutes to read Esther. And think about every time Haman's name is mentioned, they stomp their feet. "May his name be blotted out." To Jews everywhere, Haman personifies everybody who has ever tried to exterminate the people of Israel through world history. This chapter explains to us why Haman was such a dangerous man. In the Bible and all of history, the story of the Jews is the story of God at work. Within humanity, within human history, God at work. The whole purpose of this unique nation is that in their history might see the evidence of God at work bringing forth the Messiah, Jesus Christ, came to the cross, died for our sins, rose again, and someday he's coming back for the church, for his people. His kingdom is a spiritual one. With that thought in mind, I'm going to have a word of prayer, and then we will have partake of the Lord's Supper. Thank you so much for being here this evening. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word, and I thank you for this incredible book of the Bible. And Lord, we've all seen evidence of this just in many lifetimes through history of your people. You just preserve your people, the Jews. You made them a special people, and through they brought Christ. And my redemption is made possible through those roots. And our redemption is. And Lord, thank you so much for that. But now, Lord, as we transition now to the Lord's table, and we partake of the cup and of the bread there, help us to take this time to search our heart in light of what's been preached and taught today and maybe in our devotions this week. Help us to self-examine our hearts and help us to confess sin and reflect on you and look forward to that day when we see Christ face to face. Lord, I pray that you bless now. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.